Omigyanatimarandasya kananjana shalakaya taksurunmilitam yena tasmai shri gurave namaha shri chaitanya mano bhistam tapitam yena bhutale sayam rupakadamayam dadati sapadantikam Vancha kalpatarubhyascha kripa sindhu bhayebhacha patitanam pavanebhyo Vaishnavebhyo namo namah Sri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Sri Advaita Gadadhar Shivasade Gaur Bhakta Vrinda Hare Krishna 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 Hare 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 Rama 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 Hare Hare. Wait one second. Greetings from New Jersey. I've been doing on Wednesday at 7:30 Eastern Time and Sunday at 8 a.m. Eastern Time, Chaitanya Bhagavat. So enlivening. I told you, so enlivening to discuss rasa, prayojana tattva, what perfection looks like, and by hearing about it, the inspiration to aspire for it. So we really enjoyed those classes, and I see many of you were on that class too. But as important as Piyojana Gyan is, Sambandha Gyan is very important. That's the basic the basic foundations of philosophy basically are called Sambandha Gyan, which is basic, which metaphysics means what is our relationship to reality. And to understand our relationship to reality, we have to know matter, spirit, and the controller of both. And I explained this many, many times. You have to understand the relationship between the soul and matter. If you think you are matter, or you think you're the enjoyer, you won't understand reality and you won't understand your sambandha or relationship with it. If you think that the soul is God, then you won't understand reality. And what is the question of a relationship with reality and understanding who you are? And if you think that relationship between God and matter is God is material, then why would you have a relationship with God? So it's very important to have this philosophical basis, and it's the foundation of Krishna consciousness. Because if you don't have this sound by foundation, there's no question of practicing Krishna consciousness and realizing God. You first have to believe in God. You first have to understand God. And this type of information is described in the Bhakti Sandarbha as Siddha Pradesh. It means instructions that lead to perfection. And the example is given very simply. If you want to get a treasure, you first have to know where it is. Automatically, you will dig and automatically, you will relish the fruits of that effort. So, in the same way, if we understand God and we know God, that will inspire us to serve God and to relish the fruits, which is to feel God and feel our relationship with God. I just want to look up one thing. I'll just be right back. So there's a field in philosophy or theology called apologetics. And apologetics doesn't mean to say, it means say you're sorry for worshiping God. Apologetics means in defense of. So in defense of God. And this is really an important part of Sambandhagyan. Because if you don't understand God, then why will you worship him? Why will you have a relationship with God? And that's one thing I'll say. And I'll have to say what I've been doing since the, we call it lockdown, is at least at this 11 o'clock class, I've been just giving basic philosophical seminars. And I'm going through the ones I have. When I finish that, I'll just start speaking about Krishna's pastimes in a philosophical way also, because it's included. So I think the biggest challenge to understanding the existence of God is the problem of evil. So actually, I just thought of this as like a new seminar that I can do, God and the Problem of Evil. And I had like a great, like almost a hobby about apologetics. And I would listen to the great Christian apologetics. The great Christian apologetics, modern days, Alvin Plantinga, William Lane Craig, etc. And I'd like to see their debates. And I almost dream like maybe one day I can actually be in one of those debates. And I think that the argument is the strongest argument against the existence of God. Very difficult when you face evil in the world, excessive evil. It challenges the existence of God. You know, I wrote an article about this, and I told one story that actually, one story I remember, I was sitting with, and, you know, so much confidence in our philosophy and our, you know, but it is challenging. I was sitting, I remember, in my mother's living room, maybe 10 years ago, with my sister-in-law and my niece and my mother, and they're kind of very favorable, especially my sister-in-law, and Jewish family. And, you know, talking about that, and they asked me about the law of karma, and I was explaining the law of karma. And then my niece said, "What about the Holocaust?" And first of all, is it a very emotional thing, especially for Jewish families? You know, so many Jews died in the Holocaust. Anyway, I had at least the sense at that time to say, why just the Jews? Everyone's suffering in this world. You know, it's a greater problem than just one ethnicity, although that's a good example. And the other personal example is my father's youngest sister had three daughters. And then the youngest child in our family, they finally had a son, and he was so cute. And he was the darling of his three older sisters. And you know, I remember everyone in the family. And when he got old enough to go to law school, he had asthma, and he went to a good law school, but it was in the Midwest someplace. And first day he went to the library, and he sat by the window because he couldn't breathe. There was no one in there because he came early. And the librarian said, that's, you know, reserved for upperclassmen. And he had kind of like a justice mind. That's why he was becoming a lawyer. And he said, this is ridiculous. I can't breathe. I'm sitting by, you know, I'm having an asthma attack, and I need to be by fresh air. And she called the police. And the next morning, the family got a call that he was murdered. He was murdered by the police. So tragic, so senseless, so much pain. So when things like this happen in the world, and the argument for evil is strong, that the argument that there's no God based on the problem of evil is strong. And it goes something like this. God has three qualities. He's omnipotent, he's omniscient, and he's omnibenevolent. So if evil exists, he can't be all powerful. But then you can make the argument, well, no, maybe he doesn't know about it. But then if he doesn't know about it, he's not omniscient. And if he knows about evil and he's all powerful and it happens, then how can he be all good, omnibenevolent? So that's actually a very, very strong, argument against the existence of God. So it's probably the strongest argument, and it's a very, very good argument. If God is omnipotent, if God is omniscient, if God is omnibenevolent, then if this evil exists, then how can God exist? So, so the way I would deal with this argument, and I think it's really the best way to deal with the argument, is, well, there's someone's screen that's just flashing something very strange. Okay, it kind of stopped now. Thank you. So this is how I would deal with that argument, is evidence for something, argument for something, even if it's a very strong argument, doesn't prove a case unless you hear all the evidence. Like, for example, it's a murder case and the police find the weapon that belonging to someone. In a person's car. And they find out that that person had a motive to kill that person. He even threatened that person. And there was money involved that he was owed. So the motive is there, and the weapon is there. But when the defense lawyers go to trial, they find out that at that particular time, the person was in a completely different state at the time of the murder. Even though it was his weapon, and it was in his car, and he had a motive, there's other evidence that contradicts it. So I think when you deal with that argument, I think that's the first point that has to be made, that it's a difficult argument to, I'm going to argue against that argument. And it's a difficult argument to argue against in one sense. I mean, we all think that, wow, if I was God, why would I allow all these things to go on? It's a very strong argument. But it's not the only evidence at hand. And you have to, there's other arguments that are very strong in terms of God's existence. And therefore, when you have contradictory arguments, you have to reconcile them. You have to go deeper. That's why paradox is such a very an important factor of understanding things. Because when there's paradox or contradictions, it forces you to understand things deeply. For example, the Bhagavad Gita. In the Bhagavad Gita, God is asking Arjuna to fight in a ghastly war and to kill his family. And yet it's God instructing him. And he's surrendering to God. I'm in this dilemma. Bhishma, Drona, Vimukata, across from me is my grandfather, across from me is my guru. And what should I do? It's kind of my duty to fight, but you know, what about, you know, I have to fight them, and it's my relatives. So just see the setting of Bhagavad Gita. Spirituality is a ghastly war where you kill your own family. And when you put contradictions like that, it forces you to understand the point deeper. I remember when I first came to a temple, Ridayananda Maharaj, I was coming for a while, and then I visited 1974, the Rath Yatra, I was in the audience when Prabhupada had that white sweater and that red garland. I mean, I can tell so many stories how powerful Prabhupada's speech was. But in the morning, I went to the lecture, and Ridayananda Maharaj was so fired up. He said, you know, the Bhagavad Gita is so exalted that the highest principle in the Bible is honor thy mother and father. And the first instruction that Krishna gives to Arjuna in the Bhagavad Gita is kill your parents. Wow. So obviously, how can that be spiritual? How can this ghastly war be? So you have to go deeper, deeper. Water is everywhere, but there's not a drop to drink. So you have to understand that the nature of water is that it can combine with other substances, and sometimes it has, you know, it's an ocean. An ocean is also water. It's a deeper concept of just water, something like that. So I think it's a challenge, but I think if you can confront it, maybe you can get even a deeper understanding of God. Well, let me just give you a basic argument, a strong argument for God's existence. And I'll extend the argument in my own way, called Monkey on a Typewriter. So if you place Monkey on a Typewriter, what is the probability What is the probability of its writing the complete works of Shakespeare? It's so improbable. It's inconceivable that that's the way these works were composed. It'd be inconceivable to think that way. And what if after that, it continued in that way and made the Encyclopedia Britannica? And what after that, if it, you know, started typing it, it would be less probable that this universe happened by chance than a monkey on a typewriter can you know, write all the books in the New York Public Library. The fact that things would happen by it's a less of a probability. It's more probable, let's put it this way, it's more probable that a monkey on a typewriter could write the unabridged edition of, you know, all Shakespeare's work than that this universe is created by chance. Now, but look at it this way, that the probability that this universe is created by chance gets more and more unlikely every single moment. Because right now, every word I say, has some intelligence or logic. So let's say the world was all by chance by this time. Up until this time, it all happened by chance. And I speak one word that's logic, or by gravity, one thing falls by chance. It exponentially increases the improbability that the world has by chance. Every single moment of this class is increasing the improbability that the world happened by chance. Every single moment, and not just me, but everything else in the universe that's happening by order, even the fact that you chose to sit here and listen to the class. If it happened by chance, why would you sit to class? By chance, you can go out the door. By the chance, you can fall down. So every single instance in the universe is exponentially increasing the improbability that the world happened by chance. Bhurijan Prabhu, who's studying the Bhagavatam very, very deeply, he was just talking to me because he was into this for a while. He was studying the fifth canto. He's such a scholar and things like that. He's after studying it, he said, you know, it makes more sense. He was saying, I don't know, sarcastically, but ironically, he said it makes more sense that the world, you know, if someone criticizes our mythology, that the world came from Mahavishnu and the universes are breathing out from his, you know, pores. Where he said, you know, he was just commenting ironically, it makes more sense that the world came from Mahavishnu than it came from the Big Bang, than from an explosion. I think, as someone made the comment, is it would be like you're in a lot and you blow up something by an explosion, and then you tell someone to move in. So that's what actually you're doing when you're trying to figure out the universe. What it's almost like a crime mystery. Like a crime mystery, like who done it? You know, here's the world. Okay, now who did it? You go to a crime, who did it? And what you try to do first is what has the most explanatory power to explain the world? Is it by chance, or is it by order? And if it's order, it implies God. Of course, the scientists come up with some multiverse theory, which is just a theory, a ridiculous theory that there's infinite universes, and this just happens to be the one that's moving by order. What an improbability to the billionth, trillionth, gazillionth degree that it's just moving in this way by order, and that every word and every stoplight and everything exponentially increasing the improbability. So that's a strong argument. The argument for evil itself, and this came from a Christian apologist, C.S. Lewis. The existence of evil itself is a proof of God. Because once you accept that there's evil, you are making a moral standard that is hard to explain from a purely reductionist view of the universe that's deterministic. I think honest atheists, honest material scientists, they cannot argue for objective moral values. But everyone accepts objective moral values. Sometimes people say, no, there's no objective moral values. But if there's a small child and someone with boots is kicking that child's head and torturing that child and kicking him on the head, can we say that it's wrong? Is it relativistically wrong? Is it evolutionary wrong? Or is it transcendentally wrong? It's a contradiction to be atheistic and have objective moral values. Because atheistic means deterministic. So if things are deterministic, it means one thing, you're not responsible. It's kind of like if you have a pool table and there's one little ball, you know, and you hit the ball and hits another ball and hits another ball and it hits the ball and it goes in the hole. The last ball is not the cause. It's what started it is the cause. So if everything started with a big bang and things exploded and they keep on moving and that's the cause of everything, then how can people actually be responsible if it's deterministic? And not only how they be responsible, how do you determine that something is wrong if it's deterministic? And if you make that judgment, it's wrong, then there's some kind of moral absolute standard. This is what C.S. Lewis said. Let me just read it. It's kind of interesting. He said, but where had he gotten this idea of evil? He realized that his atheism provided no basis for it. Lewis could have said that his idea of evil was just his own private affair, but then his argument against God collapsed too. Yet if evil was real, there must be an absolute standard by which it was known to be evil, and an absolute good by which evil could be distinguished from good. where can we get this infinite reference point, this fixed point above our personal and cultural bias? Did that not demand a God as an adequate basis for absolute good? This was a first clue to the cosmos. Evil was real. So, now I just want to look at my notes for a second. This is what I wrote. If everything ultimately is just particles of matter moving randomly, on what basis can any action be judged moral? And if everything is deterministic, how can we be held morally accountable? In other words, our capacity to deem something genuinely good or moral, morally evil, requires an acknowledgement of something transcendent that is morally meaningful. Anyway, it doesn't. I'm not going to read it now. Okay, so so I think those two, that's a strong argument, and I think I've seen it. I had one philosophy professor that's close to me said that when he studied philosophy, even though he's a theist, he appreciated the existentialists like Jean-Paul Sartre because they had the integrity to embrace the conclusions of what they believe, which they're atheistic and there's no meaning and there's no objective moral standard. So you can't have both. The fact that you believe in objective moral standard, it's hard to embrace a deterministic view of the world. And then this is going to be a qualified argument. And I'm going to skip the argument of by free will. But I'm going to skip that argument. I'm going to go to something else. And this is called, I read this argument, it's called Soul Making Theodicy. And and it's called, what it means is best of all possible worlds. And I look at it this way. That nice doesn't mean necessarily good. A perspective. Or we look at our own lives and what happens to us. How do we judge things? Good or bad? By how they facilitate our control and enjoyment of the world, or by how they facilitate our development of consciousness. And if you come to the point, and if you've experienced this, that your value system, your value system is what is good is what elevates my consciousness, not enhances my enjoyment and control, then the difficulties that happen are not denigrating God's omnibenevolence, but they're increasing God's omnibenevolence. They're increasing his goodness. If I look back on my own life and I see all the different things that happened to me, how do I judge them? How do I judge those different things that happened to me? Do I say, you know, why is, yeah, at any moment we always say this, you know, why is God doing this to me? You know, if I was God, then God would make me rich. God would find me the proper mate. God would cure my disease. But that judgment of God is based on the wrong faith. And when I'm talking about faith, I'm not talking about faith in God. I'm talking about a trust in what is good, a trust in what is sublime. Prabhupada said, real faith means unflinching trust in something sublime. So what is sublime? Is it consciousness or things? And if it's consciousness, then God moving the world against our desires doesn't denigrate his goodness. In a micro way, that's what we should be experiencing, and that's what we should be understanding. So that's soul-making theodicy, that the world, even though it's not heaven on earth, even though it, and we see this also. Look when God gives people the things that we want. When God gives people the things that we are aspiring for, the position that we want, the fame that we want, the health that we want, it doesn't necessitate that it gives us the happiness we want. So from that perspective, at least from the micro perspective, we can understand that this type of correlation between us being the controller and enjoyer of the world and God being omnibenevolent or good is not an absolute correlation. It's not a correlation. So, yeah. And I think that's actually an important foundational principle. And it's why some people deny God's existence when they see difficulty in the world, because they have a misplaced faith in what good is. It's like a parent and a child. You know, is a good parent one that spoils the child, or is a good parent one that develops the child's character? So our experience in the world is that God is developing our character. And if you actually take, I'm saying on a personal way, if you actually take seriously the process of Krishna consciousness and get the fruit of Krishna consciousness, it's much easier to see the difficulties that have happened in the world as the mercy of God than it is to see them when they are happening. This is just, I'll go off just a little bit more in a direct bhakti way. One of the favorable things in bhakti itself, utsaha nischaya daryat, is to have patience and confidence. And what is the patience and confidence? The trust is, is that what you are getting is so good that whatever price you are paying for now is a small price for it. Which kind of leads into the argument a little bit of free will. That in God's perfection, he created free will. Prabhupada gave this argument. Someone said, why is there suffering? And Prabhupada said, God did not create you as dead stone. You have come here. Now, don't blame God. So in other words, in one sense, that let's say you were the creator, and you can create a perfect world, and you created a world without free will, would it be a world of dead stones? This is the argument that's given. This is probably, I would say, the greatest Christian apologist. His name is Alvin Plantinga. I mean, he really seems to be a Brahmin. This is his argument. A world containing creatures who are significantly free and freely perform more good than evil is more valuable, all else being equal, than a world containing no free creatures at all. Now, God can create free creatures, but he can't cause or determine them to do only what is right. To create creatures capable of moral good, therefore he must create creatures capable of moral evil. And he can't give these creatures the freedom to perform evil and at the same time prevent them from doing so. As it turned out, sadly enough, some of the free creatures God created went wrong in the exercise of their freedom. This is the source of moral evil. The fact that free creatures sometimes go wrong, however, counts neither against God's omnipotence nor against his goodness. If we could have forestalled the occurrence of moral evil only by removing the possibility of moral good. I feel that argument has some limits, but I'm not going to go into that now. But it's almost that, this Bhaktivinoda Thakur discusses this in, I think, even a more profound way, that it's a limit to God not to exchange with the material energy. Because it limits the experience actually of mercy and compassion. It limits the the experience of the mercy of giving Krishna consciousness, or the experience of that type of liberation. Now, I'm going to say one other thing is I had this argument recently with someone. Not argument. I don't say argument. I think rather than argument, what I try to do is understand and have someone articulate what their viewpoint is if I don't agree with it. Because I think if they actually can articulate and I can understand what they're saying, if I feel that it's not valid, it'll be exposed in itself. But, one second. I forgot what I was going to say. I went off into something else. I'll get it. I'll get it. It's going to take a second. I'm not going to get it. I forgot it. It was kind of all right. Interesting point. Now, so if I was a Christian apologist, I think these two arguments, I think you first have to establish that point, that a good argument doesn't prove something. You have to see which argument, you have to have the cumul, you have to hear all the arguments and then make a as much as evil exists in this, in the sense like that, in the same sense, there's so much evidence. I mean, the example would be, for example, you wake up in the morning and you see a snowman. Now, someone could argue that the snow just blew around and that's what happened, which would be probably more probable than the creation of this orderly universe and how it's moving, if you study that. So you can make an argument, but which argument has more explanatory power? It's that someone made it. And I think that argument from objective moral values is also very, very powerful. Also, so here's one, I think, argument that an atheist maybe still can make. All right, it's okay that, in other words, I made the argument that when the world moves around us, it's more important consciousness than things in terms of happiness, and therefore suffering, which is the world moving against our attachments, doesn't deny the existence of God, because when that happens, it could be just good parenting. God is just doing good parenting. Yeah, now I remember what I was saying. God is just doing good parenting. Good parenting doesn't have to be evil, but this comes to the point of pointless suffering. Okay, now I remember. In the discussion, the argument, it was nice. It's just kind of like intellectual exercise. And the person was trying to point out things that Prabhupada said that appear wrong. And he pointed out there are a few examples that may, it may seem to belie your conscience, it may belie your scientific view, it may belie your common sense. So he was making the point and quoting from various people that then your whole argument unravels. And I was arguing, whether I accept those points or not, even if they were true, and it seemed to contradict, and I think this is the it seems to contradict. There's an argument by humility. The argument by humility is, why should we think that we can understand everything? In other words, I'll just go back. This is a separate argument. In terms of Prabhupada, how much he instructed, how much knowledge, how it guided our life, how it's practically applied from everything, from diet to relationships, the philosophy, the cosmology, And if you follow the process, wow, how scientific and the Gita, my God, the instructions of the Gita and how the world works, and there's so much human. So if there's something in this corpus of so much information and knowledge to practically apply in your life, and there's something that doesn't seem to make sense, then there's a certain humility that I don't understand. And that's okay. If it's couched in so many other references and arguments that prove your point. And I think that's the same thing in terms of the argument of evil. It's a strong argument. I gave some other references, but there's so much explanatory power that the evidence of hand points to some higher intelligence, supreme Lord, that creates something. That is the argument by humility. The argument by humility, which I never heard the argument, but I'm giving the argument. The argument by humility is that if there's so much evidence in a particular subject from a particular authority, overpowering evidence, and something within it still doesn't make sense, it's just as reasonable to say, I don't understand, as to say that it's wrong. And I think even our relationship with Prabhupada, I think this is very, very valid. I've gone through my devotional career. There's not everything I understood. Some things that Prabhupada said, I seem to understand that it should be another way than what he said it. My history is as I've matured, I've seen how he was right. And if there's still things that maybe belie this or I don't understand this, it's quite reasonable. And actually, it's part of our philosophy of being thoughtful to say, I don't understand. That was Bhishma Dev's explanation to Maharaj Yudhisthira. Because Maharaj Yudhisthira was Dharmaraj. He did everything good. Why the hell did he suffer so much? He suffered so much that when he came to see his grandfather, who is stoically lying on a bed of arrows, began to cry. He began to cry. He was stoically laying on a battle. And he said, you don't deserve to live, meaning it would have been better if you died. It would have been more merciful you died than the suffering you undertook. And Bhishma Dev made an argument that you can't understand the inconceivable will of God. And I thought about this, and I thought about it in my own spiritual development of accepting humbly the things that happen to me that perhaps it doesn't seem deserved or I can't understand it. But if I look at the science of my own life of purification, it's unlimited what I need to know to see reality. And now, perhaps next month will be my 50th anniversary in Krishna consciousness. And every single year, through my eyes and my understanding, I think I see reality. And every single time something happens that makes me understand I did not see it correctly and therefore I suffered. I've incorporated that into my understanding and wound up in the same place I was the previous year, a kind of egotistical conception that I understand things now. And even this year, so many realizations, so many In other words, and I understand that reality is beautiful. Understanding things properly is beautiful. And I see how much has to be done to get me to that point. How much my karma, or whether it's Krishna using it, or whether I'm still lingering from the past, how much I require those conditions, no matter how difficult, to give me the realization, to bring me to a higher level of perception and contentment that has always been worth the difficulty I underwent to get here. And sometimes when I give a class, it's like humorous. I ask someone to think of their partner and to think of something within their partner that's most annoying to them that you want them to change. And then I ask them, why don't you just tell them? Why don't you just tell them? And people laugh because they understand that the blindness in people's perception generally can't be understood by philosophy. They have to have an experience to understand that there's a blindness in their perception. And there's an unlimited blindness in our perception. An unlimited blindness in our perception. One second. There's an unlimited blindness in our perception. And what would it be like if we were fully enlightened? We fully had the proper vision. What would that contentment, what would that ecstasy be like? And my God, what is required to give that to us? And how inconceivable is God's plan to do so? Because what I see is one component of vision needs subcomponents of vision. So God may be wanting to give us some vision. He has to do something now that the other thing is actually based on. So it's inconceivable. I'm going to give one more thing. And also when I was discussing with this person, because he made the point, okay, what if there's one thing that Prabhupada said that it was wrong or something, but that, dismantle everything. And I said, well, let's try you. I said, I believe that astrology can be proven as a science. And I believe that. I believe if you had Bill Gates's information and you picked 10 ordinary people, you could do a scientifically controlled experiment. You just had the dates of the person. Who is the person who is wealthy? And I believe that scientifically, with the science of astrology, it would show that just by a person's birth, his destiny can be known, which meant that at birth, there was a force that was moving the world to give you these experiences. How can that not be God doing it simultaneously for each person and linking them together in their experiences? How can that not be God? How can that not be God? So I think that's even a scientific proof for the existence of God. Anyway, I saw my good friend Radha Charan is there. Radha Charan, was there a point that you liked or something you'd like to add? Maybe, okay, maybe not. Would anyone like to share a point that they appreciated from the class, something that resonated with them?
Hi, Bo Maharaj.
Hi, Bo.
I really loved, and I've heard you say it before, but that the, I mean good, and also good doesn't also necessarily mean nice. I really appreciate that point so much.
Okay, thank you. It's an important thing to understand when we understand God. Anybody else?
Hare Krishna, this is Allegra.
I
wanted to reflect on one of the quotes you shared on free will.
Yeah.
I think wisdom traditions around the world seem to kind of often have similar conversations, because right in front of me, I have this quote from Baladev Vidyabhushan that's almost the same statement. And I can read this off. He says, "The Lord, being perfectly independent, certainly could have created a world full of joy and with complete disregard to the karma of the jivas. But then the Lord's actions, instead of being regulated by any law, would have been lawless, and it would not have been a creditable attribute of the Lord. Therefore, his creation of a world with perfect regard to the karma of the jivas does not detract from his omnipotence, but shows forth his great wisdom and compassion. Although the Lord can act against all the laws of matter, spirit, and karma, he does not do so. He allows the jivas to act in accordance with the tendencies generated by their karma as a matter of his glory and not an instance of his partiality." And I find that very interesting, because I think then, if we come into Gaudiya theology, we end up having a little bit of a different view, especially, you know, as kind of demonstrated in the Bhagavatam and the section with Bhishma that you were talking about. Whereas I think the Bhagavatam really makes clear that Krishna always supersedes karma, that Krishna is above dharma. And yes, Krishna can allow karma to unfold in the world, but even though he's generally impartial, he's also partial to the devotee.
Okay, can I comment on that?
Yeah.
Okay. In terms of partial and impartiality, I'll comment on that, and then first I'll comment on karma. In terms of impartiality, impartial doesn't mean that you deal with everyone the same, regardless of the circumstances they're in. It means that you deal the same with people that are in the same circumstance. For example, a parent, one child, you know, leaves home, another person dedicates himself to the family. The father, you know, deals more munificent with the person who is stayed in the family than the person that's rejected the family. that's not impartial, because if that other son came home, he would treat him in the same exact way. And if the son that left home, he would treat him exactly the same way as the son that left home. I don't know if that exactly answered the question, but that's impartial. So I think that God favors his devotees is not a symptom of impartiality, because he would favor anyone who became his devotee. And in terms of karma, I think the way it works is it's God's law to purify us, so that when you surrender fully to God, in one sense, you don't have to be under the law of karma, because you're under the process of self-purification. But because we still need purification, and because karma is geared to our nature, we can say that almost always God lets it go. But then we have the sense that it's actually because we're undergoing purification, it's kind of reduced reaction. But even that, mostly the way the reaction is reduced is because if you have a spiritual perspective, it affects the happiness and distress that the circumstance is to give to you. Did that connect with what you said?
Yeah, I really appreciate that. And especially, I think I appreciate that last point that the karmic reaction may still come, but we experience it differently according to our consciousness. And then also the ways that we even respond to that, either digging ourselves deeper or being more detached, is also a symptom of the spiritual aspect.
Right, right. It really changes the game. And therefore Prabhupada said we have a spiritual and material destiny. We have a spiritual material destiny, because once you become a devotee, the circumstance is experienced in a completely different way. The worst circumstance may be the best. For example, you may be undergoing Saturn, and Saturn may be oppressing you, right? In one sense. But a devotee may see the circumstance as this great opportunity for spirituality. And his joy and taste internally may increase. So what looks bad actually certainly suddenly became good. Okay.
Can I ask one more question on that?
Yeah, go ahead.
And I'm curious what others might think as well. A lot of this discussion has been around the individual experience of suffering or evil or karma and the individual consciousness, and response to that. And these conversations often do focus on the individual experience, but we can also experience reversals and calamities on the collective level, adhyatmika, adhibodhika, adhidevika. So when we think about the current situation with the pandemic that's unfolding and recession that's starting, how do we understand that in light of karma or in light of sort of Krishna's hand in things, given that it's unfolding on a collective level?
Well, obviously, people share on one level a karma. It snows out and everybody is inside, or they're suffering cold, or there's a heat wave, or et cetera. So the degree that they're actually sharing the karma may not be that significant sometimes. For example, some people during this crisis are finding it like it's an exalted time in their life. They finally got out of the rat race. They finally have time with their families. And some people, it's like complete anxiety for them. They have just complete abject anxiety. So that being said, there's no reason why God can't put people together to share a certain karma that they deserve. But this pandemic, it's just too widespread to say that it gives a you know, it levels out a karma for everyone, you know, because it's so different for everyone. But there can be collective karma, but it individually, each person technically deserves the same thing. But even looking in the Holocaust, there's someone called Itti Hellison. Itti Hellison. And she said, when you have an inner life, it doesn't matter what side of the fence you're on. So even without that experience, you know, she may have been coming into her exalted Jupiter period. Or I look sometimes of some Babaji's in Vrindavan, some exalted souls. And I look at their karma. Wow, they must have debilitated Venus because they're not married, you know, and they're so poor. But that becomes their opulence. You know, for another person, the same thing, it becomes their tragedy. I can't get married. I can't do this. I can't do that. So in the same way, people may share something, but it has a completely different effect on them. Is that okay, Allegra?
Yeah, thank you. I appreciate that a lot.
I really appreciate your contribution. Thank you so much. Anybody else like to share any point? Anybody else? Okay. I soon have my Niyama Seva. Niyama Seva is my boring life where I do the same thing every day. So I do have some responsibilities. Of course, I can adjust it. But at least maybe a few people could say hello, and maybe we can even see them.
Gurunaj, may I ask a quick question?
Yeah.
I put it, you were talking about with no free will and being dead stones. If there was no free will, then wouldn't there be any cause of any kind of relationship with Krishna? Everybody would just be kind of just forming to his desires without any kind of actual ras from the jiva.
Well, this is a very, very complex subject. This, because, you know, you have the eternal associates of Krishna that seem to have love and relationship with him without the same type of experience in the world. And that's why I discussed more what Bhaktivinoda Thakur said about the world. Rather than just free will, there's a certain experience in the world that completes God's perfection.
Thank you, Maharaj.
Okay, thank you. Is that loud dog?
Yes.
He's so well behaved today.
Yeah, because no one's here.
Okay. Anyone else like to say hello?
Hari Bol Maharaj.
Thank you so much.
Okay, Ati Sundari, great. Thank you so much. Oh, Surya Radhika. Oh. And
yes,
mother, that's so nice to see you there. Yeah. Wow.
It's a pleasure to see you.
Wow, that's great. I can't say what country you're from, but it's somewhere it's somewhere in the Middle East. where what they're doing now is illegal. Okay.
Thanks for your nice class. Thank you, Mom.
Wow, I'm so glad to see you both. This is so wonderful. Why don't my other friends in your good republic do this? Are they afraid?
I don't know. Maybe they don't know about the class.
Okay.
I can tell them, yeah.
Okay, well, tell them if they want to risk it, they can try it.
Yeah, okay. Thank you, Maharaj.
Okay. Anybody else like to say hello?
Hare Krishna.
Oh, Akiko. Good. What a great background.
Thank you. The bedroom.
Okay. Anybody else?
Hare Krishna Maharaj. It's Indira.
Indira. Wow, that's also a nice background with you there. Thank you.
Thank you. You know, I also wanted to say, I loved when you said humility is to say I don't understand rather than saying something is wrong. I think that's really sweet and smart.
Yes, especially in terms of an authority that you've accepted as authority. Like you may have a great maestro, a music teacher, you know. When you all accept someone as an authority, not as just by position, but by their depth of wisdom and knowledge, then that's a reasonable response. I don't understand. Mm-hmm. And it's allowed. It's called thoughtfulness. Rather than blind following is I accept what I don't understand, and you come up with the wrong conclusions because you haven't understood what is said. Okay. Anybody else like to thank you? Anybody else like to say hello?
Thank you for the class, Maharaj.
Okay, good. I love when people attend two classes. Thank you.
Hare Krishna, Maharaj. Thank you so much. Safina. Thank you.
Good. Wow. Nice group. Thank you. Okay. See, everybody gets happiness when they see all the Vaishnavas, even though we're kind of locked down. Anybody else like to say hello?
Hare Krishna, Maharaj.
Okay, Jai Kishori, thank you. A few more people? Okay.
Hare Krishna, Maharaj. It's Amla.
Amla, Haribo.
Haribo.
Okay, good. Anybody else?
Hare Krishna, Maharaj. Toto Gopinath here.
And Kishori Radha.
Okay, great. Some others?
Hi, Krishna Maharaj. This is Shigandharika.
Thank you. Wow, great. A few more people? Because in these times of isolation, it's so nice to see the community.
Hi, Krishna Maharaj. Again, it's Lisa.
Haribo. Wow. Haribo. Great.
I'm back too, Maharaj.
Oh, Gail. Haribo. Mm-hmm. Not questions today, but...
No, I don't even have them today, but thank you.
Wow. Okay. Anybody else?
Hi, Krishna Maharaj. It's Gopa Kishore.
I know. Good. Anybody else?
Hi, Krishna Maharaj.
Who's this?
Laja Sheila.
Oh, thank you. Hi, Krishna. Thank you.
Hi, Krishna.
Good. Somebody else?
Hare Krishna Maharaj. Can you hear me?
Hey. Yes. Krishna Premi. Were you on the class today?
Well, I already received a message about this evening's class, and it's 10 o'clock now. Almost 10 o'clock.
Oh, okay.
I didn't receive another class.
What about the morning one?
I didn't receive that message until tonight when Radhachan Prabhu checked his email address.
Okay.
He received a different announcement. I didn't receive it though.
You'd really like the morning class, which would be about, let me see if it's at 7:30, you know, it would be about 5 o'clock in the afternoon for you. Okay.
All right. Oh, yes.
Okay, we'll get that to you. It's Chaitanya Bhagavat. It's really nice. The philosophy of the stories. Okay?
Okay, thank you.
Thank you. Good. Anybody else? You're meeting some new people. Krishna Premi now is in Mayapur. She got... I don't know if you call it stuck there. Her and her husband, they preach in Beijing, and they kind of got stuck in Mayapur. They do so much work, nonstop, 24 hours a day without stop. This is the only thing that stopped them. And they're still busy all day, I bet. Very dedicated to Prabhupada's mission. Anybody else like to say hello? Okay, I'm just scrolling down there. Okay. Nice to see everybody here. It's great. Okay. All right, then I'm going to head out now and do my Niyama Seva, my regular activities. Thank you.